Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the seventh chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. We're back this morning, and I'm happy to be back this morning in our verse-by-verse exposition of Paul's letter to the Romans, considered by many to be his opus magnum, his greatest work, for in it, many would say that it is Paul's clearest explanation and declaration, exposition of the gospel of God, the gospel of his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So Romans chapter 7, I'll begin reading at verse 1. These are the words of God. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is true every time we open your word to read it, and certainly true as we gather to hear it preached. We are utterly, absolutely dependent upon your Holy Spirit to lead us, to guide us, and to establish us in your truth. So we pray that his presence here among us this morning would be evident as you reveal once again yourself and your ways to us in your most holy word. And this we ask you for Jesus' sake, and amen. Interesting. Look at verse 1 and verse 4. Twice in these six short verses, Paul addresses his audience as brothers. Why do you think he does that? Twice here, addresses his audience here in Rome as brothers. I haven't traced this out through his letters. I suspect that it's true here in these first six verses, but I think it's probably true elsewhere as well, that Paul, knowing that he was going to say some things, articulate some things that would ruffle the feathers of some there in Rome, mainly the Jewish Christians, calls them brothers, establishing that fraternal bond. Okay, guys, I'm on your side. I consider you to be my brothers in the Lord, even though I'm going to say some things that are probably going to bother you. The thing that Paul struggled with as he went, and certainly as he went from town to town, he always first went to the synagogue there and showed from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And so running into opposition there, a lot of times turning into violent opposition, them taking him to the edge of town, sometimes stoning him, sometimes beating him. So Paul was certainly used to being the odd man out. But now, even as he writes to the church here in Rome, we know that the church in Rome was a mixture of what we might call completed Jews, Jews that had received Christ as Savior and Lord, and then the Gentiles there who also had received Christ as Savior and as Lord. But the gospel that Paul preached was so free, was so full, that he was constantly being reproved by the Jewish Christians, saying, you're going too far here. What about Torah? What about the law? What about Torah? What about the law? What about the requirement that we keep Torah? What about the requirement that we keep law? And Paul's answer was always, well, look, I do believe the Torah is important. I would sing with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. We sang Psalm 19 this morning, which is an ode to God's revelation in creation, God's revelation in his most holy word, in his law. And so Paul was pro-law, biblically defined and biblically used. But Paul was a student of the Lord Jesus Christ who said, if you recall in the Sermon on the Mount, to his audience that day, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, who in Jesus' day were the holy ones, the holiest ones in Israel, Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will in no wise see the kingdom of God. And so Paul loved the law, biblically defined, loved the law as God would see it properly used. But again, as he preached the fullness and the freeness of the salvation that God offers in Jesus Christ, it was a gospel that was so free, okay, that it made people nervous. You can't really be saying that it's not necessary to keep the law in order to find favor with God. And Paul would say, well, that's exactly what I'm saying, okay? The good news, as we've seen over and over again in our and we're not even halfway through this glorious book, but Paul has said over and over again in 15 different ways, we are not saved by keeping the law. The law condemns. We're not saved by keeping the law. Rather, we're saved by placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that his death and resurrection is the remedy for our sin, that his death and resurrection is what puts us right and keeps us right with God, plus nothing, Paul would say. So twice he addresses his audience here, brothers, and so we can surmise that he is probably going to be saying something about the fullness and freeness of God's grace, and that's exactly what he is doing here. I'd like to look at these six verses under four headings this morning: axiom, analogy, affirmation, and application. Axiom, analogy, affirmation, and application. And don't worry about taking notes. If I go too fast here, I'll send these out to you tomorrow. So first of all, axiom. Axiom is something that is just self-evidently true. And that's where he begins there in verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Okay, this is just one of these truisms, okay, that is just true on the face of it. The law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Okay, this is, as we say, this is not rocket science. This is just something that is self-evidently true. In other words, if a state trooper comes upon someone killed in a traffic accident on Blewett Pass, the officer does not issue the corpse a ticket for crossing a double yellow line to pass, even if that was true and actually caused the accident. Why? Well, because the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Okay, there's the axiom. It is self-evidently true that death changes, and it changes things significantly. So there's the axiom, and we'll keep coming back to this. The law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. And so then from there, to illustrate that, Paul proceeds with an analogy. He says, if a woman's husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage, in other words, from the vows that she took at her wedding to love, honor, and obey him. And perhaps these words, you're remembering what comes after that. Love, honor, and obey him till death do us part. And so it's interesting, even in our wedding vows, the traditional wedding vows, there is this acknowledgement that death will change, okay? Death will change the requirement of those vows. It is When I do pre-marriage counseling, sit down with couples, I say, okay, there's lots of different ways to get married and find yes and amen, and there are lots of different things that you can do, songs that you can pick, and if you want to do a unity candle or the sand thing or whatever you want to do, that's all fine. I said, but please don't mess with the vows, okay? We have these time-tested vows that millions of people have got married with these vows, and please just, you know, go back. I'll give them copies of some of these historic ones and encourage them to use them, because I've, and you've perhaps been to these weddings before, you know, when they got to the vow thing, and you had to, you know, there were birds singing in the trees and the waters of the ocean, the steadfastness of the mountains and whatever, but there was no vow that was actually made there, right? It's good that a man and a woman stand up before God and before his people and vow their love and fidelity to one another. But again, it's also good that there's always this caveat, till death do us part. So Paul goes on, he says, look, he says death has changed her obligations. If her husband dies, then death has changed her obligations. And in case we're too dull to get this, he goes on, he said, so if she went and lived with another man before her husband died, then she would rightly be considered an adulteress. She had broken the vows that she made to this man before God and before his people. Then Paul goes on, but after her husband died, she could marry. And it doesn't say marry, but it's implied so that she could marry and live with another man, and it would be perfectly lawful. So in one instance, she could go live with this man, it was not lawful. In another instance, she could go live with this man, and it was lawful. What was the difference? Well, death changed everything. The death of her husband changed it. And what it did is it nullified the vows that she had made. It nullified the obligations that she had incurred as she took those vows. And so what's the principle here? Principles revealed in the analogy that death perfectly dissolves her obligations to her former husband. Death perfectly dissolved her obligations to her former husband. So axiom, analogy, now affirmation. Now, here's a question. Did you notice something a little odd about Paul's analogy? Look at that carefully again. So he gives us the axiom there in verse 1. The law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Okay? And then look at verse 2. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Do you see something a little bit odd about the analogy there? In his axiom, the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. It is the person who dies. But in Paul's analogy, it is not the person, but the person's husband who dies. That's a little strange. It's interesting. Some of the commentators that I read on this, and so I didn't read these commentators for myself, but pointed to the fact that there are some unfaithful or unbelieving commentators who take a look at this right here and say, well, you know, either Paul misspoke or he just wasn't very good at handling analogies and metaphors and word pictures. Saying, well, first of all, no, he didn't misspeak. We know that every word here is breathed out by God. Right? And so there is no error, there is no misspeak or misstep here. Secondly, if you've read Paul, then you know that he is very good with metaphors and word pictures and analogies. So that cannot be the answer here. So in Paul's analogy, it's not the person, but the person's husband who dies. Strange. So now in verse 4, then Paul returns to his original axiom when he declares, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law. Okay? Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law. He's addressing Christians here. It said, Christians, you have died to the law. Now, notice that this is not an imperative. It's not a command. He's not telling these people to die to the law. Rather, he's making an assertion. It's an indicative. It's a simple declaration of what is. He said, brothers, you also have died to the law. And if you have died, then obligations have radically changed. If you have died, then your obligations have radically changed. Because again, the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. This apparent incongruity is a device to get our attention and cause us to ask, why? In other words, why does Paul declare that if a person dies, then everything changes? And then illustrate that point by having the person's husband die in order to affect the changes. And we could say, well, Paul, which is it? Is it the person or the person's husband that needs to die? And I believe the apostle, if we ask him this question, would just smile and answer, well, the answer to that question is your question, which my answer is yes. In other words, both. In other words, the death of the person and the death of their husband is required to cancel the previous obligations and to put things right. How does this happen? Or more correctly, where does this happen? Where is my former husband put to death, and where am I put to death? Paul said again here, clearly, you, brothers, you have died to the law. Well, where did this happen? How did this happen? If you, it's been several weeks now since we were back in the earlier chapters of Romans, but one of the things that Paul has argued consistently so far is that our relationship to sin and our relationship to the law, our relationship to the law of Moses, our relationship to Adam is a binding relationship. Okay, it's not something that we can just sort of willy-nilly opt in, opt out. As he said, as he argued at the beginning of chapter 5, we come into this world as the children of Adam. Adam is our father. Adam is our representative. And Adam, in his sin, plunged not only himself, but all of his posterity into that state of sin and misery and death. Okay, and it is a binding obligation. Okay, we are in this world bound to the law of Moses, bound to Adam, bound to the law of sin and death. And we say, okay, well, then what is it going to take to break that bond? How can we be set free from that bond, from that obligation? Recall at the very end of chapter 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death, full stop, period. How can that relationship, how can that connection, that unity that we have with the law of sin and death be broken? Well, that's a good question. So that's where we get to application then. Now, Paul takes a little discursus here and reminds us of our estate, reminds us of our condition prior to our conversion. How does he describe it? He says, well, we were living in the flesh. That's the first part. Living in the flesh. Now, he does not mean physicality. You have to be careful here because Paul uses flesh actually in several different ways, but two ways that are significantly different from one another. So sometimes when he refers to being in the flesh, so when he says that Jesus came in the flesh, born of a woman, born under the law, that's not a sinful condition at all. It's just speaking that Jesus was fully human, that Jesus had human flesh. But other times, and as he speaks of it here, he's talking about a disposition that is utterly opposed to and against God and against his ways. That's what it is to be living in the flesh, to be living alienated from God, hostile in our minds, and doing evil deeds. That's what it is to be living in the flesh. So he says that's, it says we were living in the flesh. And again, not our physicality, but rather living lives completely opposed to God, suppressing the truth, as he says in chapter 1, in unrighteousness, not seeking God, chapter 3, not doing good, slaves to sin, wedded to Adam, his sin, and his death, living in the flesh. And he goes on, living in the flesh with our sinful passions. In other words, our passions and desires that led us, that drove us to sin. You could ask the question, okay, well, why? It's a question that even it still works even for us who have been converted, for us Christians. Well, why did you sin? Because I wanted to. Okay. Well, why did you keep on sinning? Well, same answer, because I wanted to. Paul says, living in the flesh, and then our passions, which led us, drove us to sin. And then he says something interesting, and this whole estate was aroused by the law. In other words, the law of God, far from fixing that problem, fixing our fascination with sin and our inclination to indulge in it, actually incited us to sin all the more. Later on in this chapter, he'll say, I didn't know what it was to covet until the law said, don't covet. And that moment, I was filled with all covetousness. You cannot fix the human heart with the law. You can, for a season, temporarily, for a short time, restrain sin. And it's good that we have laws. It's good that we have the moral law. It's good that we have the laws in our state, our county, our city, our nation, because God uses these to restrain sin. But it's like a dam holding back the big lake of water, okay? It is only temporarily holding back that. It does not fix the problem itself. And so he said, living in the flesh, our sinful passions were aroused by the law. It says, we're at work in our members. In other words, at work in the entirety of our being. And what was the result of that? To bear fruit for death. To bear fruit for death. Because the law says, the soul that sins shall die. That's what the law says. The soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. So Paul says, again, hearkening back to that pre-converted state, living the flesh, indulging our sinful passions that were aroused by the law, at work in our members, in other words, in all of us, to bear fruit for death. So in sum, both the law and ourselves were the problem. Both the law and ourselves were the problem. The law stood against us. C.S. Lewis, in his Mere Christianity, says, you know, over the last few thousand years, we as a race have learned two things. Number one, we understand that there is this universal ought, should, this law that is binding upon all of us. We understand that. And then he goes on and says, and the other thing that we all know collectively together is that we don't do that. That there's, for some reason, even though we know what is right, what is good, what is true, there's something in us that rebels against us, that decides not to live in a way that is consistent with that. And that's what Paul is describing here when he says, living in the flesh, sinful passions aroused by the law, work in our members to bear fruit for death, because he who transgresses the law must die. The wages of sin is death. So the law is a problem, and we are the problem. The law that held us under its power and the sentence of death, that's a problem. And us, quite happy to have it so. So the law held us in its power and its sentence of death, and we're part of the problem because we were quite happy to have it so. And again, recall that Paul calls them our sinful passions at work in our members. So the law is a problem because it stands against us, and we are a problem because we're the ones that live contrary to that law. So that's the malady. What's the remedy? Well, the situation was so dire that only death, a complete and utter sundering from the old order, would be sufficient to bring about the necessary changes. The situation was so bad that the only remedy was death. The law needed to be put to death to no longer have any claim on us. As Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." How? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside. How, Paul? Nailing it to the cross. Where was the law put to death on our behalf? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now, we need to be careful here, because so when Paul says things like this, you know, he says, okay, Jewish Christians, I want you to understand something. I want you to understand what God did with Torah. I want you to understand what God did with this law that you love and you depend so much upon. He nailed it to the cross. And, of course, these Jewish Christians would be very offended by this, but you have to tease that out a little bit, right? That which was crucified on the cross was raised up glorious on the third day. That which was crucified on the cross was raised up glorious on the third day. Okay, again, Paul is not antinomian. Paul is not against the law. Paul is with Jesus. That our righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees if we would see the kingdom of heaven. And so this law that was nailed to the cross, and it was truly crucified, but it was raised up glorious on the third day, as we'll see here in a minute. So the law, which needed to be put to death, was put to death, according to Paul in Colossians 2. And then we needed to be put to death. Look at verse 4 again. My brothers, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. So the law died, and we died to it, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we are released from the law. How? Having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Let's go back to our original axiom. Okay? The law no longer has claim upon those who have died, right? And that, so Paul says here, look, brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ. Verse 6, we are released from the law, from its demands, having died to that which held us captive, so that we might serve in the new way of the Spirit and not way of the old. So through faith in Jesus Christ, God put us to death through the body of Christ, as he said, just as Paul says even more clearly in his letter to the Galatians, Galatians 2 and verse 19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So our condition was so dire, so horrible, that law needed to be put to death and we needed to be put to death, and God has been pleased to accomplish both of those deaths in the death of his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, recall Paul's axiom, the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. In other words, death changes and rearranges everything, canceling previous obligations and attachments. So God, in the death of Jesus Christ, put the law to death, nailing it to the cross. God, in the death of Jesus Christ, put us to death, forever nullifying the law's power over us and changing our predisposition to sin. But note the outworkings of these two deaths, and this is where it gets glorious. Note the outworkings of these two deaths. Look at verse 4. So that we may belong to another. So that you may belong to another. Paul said, again, your problem was your weddedness to Adam, your weddedness to the law and Moses. But this was canceled in Jesus' death so that you could be married to Jesus. Then the last part of 4, in order that we might bear fruit to God, the fruit of the Spirit that redounds to the praise of God, who saved us and is perfecting us in the image of His Son, Jesus, returning us to our glorious and original vocation of bearing God's image, reflecting His glory into creation. So Paul says, okay, God put that law and its obligations to death. God put you to death in order that you might belong to another, Jesus, in order that you might bear fruit to God. And then look at verse 6, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. The Heidelberg Catechism, one of the most famous and historic, I'd say, right on par with the Westminster that we use here at King's Cross, a little bit different in some sections, but and actually a little bit more poetic than our own Westminster. But the Heidelberg Catechism is divided up into 3 sections: guilt, grace, and gratitude. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. Now, here's the follow-up question. When the Heidelberg Catechism addresses the 10 commandments, and it does, which of those 3 categories do you think it shows up in? Does it show up in guilt? Does it show up in grace? Or does it show up in gratitude? Before, the first time I was asked this question, I said, duh, guilt, right? It's the 10 commandments that show, that reveal, that expose us as sinners. Of course, the Heidelberg Catechism deals with the 10 commandments in the guilt section. Duh. Actually, it deals with the Heidelberg Catechism deals with the 10 commandments in the section called gratitude. Okay? And it just says, in view of everything that God has done for us, He put the law and its requirements, that death penalty, He put that to death in the death of Jesus Christ. He put me and all of my predispositions to sin and sinful passions and living in the flesh and pursuing the deeds of the flesh, that He put to death on the cross. And so 10 commandments now are just like, okay, thank you, Lord. You shall have no other gods before me. Yes, Lord, I'd be happy to do that. Honor your mother and father. Yes, Lord. I. What else do you have for me? Okay. Tell the truth. Don't covet. Yes, Lord. Gratitude. So that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. A few words of application. You guys read Pilgrim's Progress? You know, next to the Bible, this is the most sold, most read book in all of Christendom. This is from a section, Christian meets another pilgrim, faithful, and the exchange goes something like this. So I went on my way up the hill. Now when I had got above halfway up, I looked behind me and saw one coming after me, swift as the wind, so he overtook me about the place where the settle stands. Christian, just there did I sit down to rest me, but being overcome with sleep, I lost there this roll out of my bosom. Faithful. But, good brother, hear me out. So soon as the man overtook me, it was but a word and a blow, for down he knocked me and laid me for dead. But when I was a little come to myself again, I asked him whereof he served me so. He said, because of my secret inclining to Adam the first. And with that he struck me another deadly blow on the breast and beat me down backward. So I lay at his foot as dead as before. So when I came to myself again, I cried to him, mercy. But he said, I know not how to show mercy. And with that he knocked me down again. He had doubtless made an end of me. But one that came by and bid him forbear. Christian, who was that did bid him forbear? Faithful, I did not know him at first, but as he went by, I perceived the holes in his hands and in his side. Then I concluded that he was our Lord, so I went up the hill. Christian, that man that overtook you was Moses. He spareth none, neither knoweth he how to show mercy to those that transgress the law. Beloved, according to Paul here, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him that has been raised from the dead, in order that you may bear fruit to God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are, not maybe, not might, now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Adam the first, Moses, and the law have been put to death in the death of Jesus. Moses, as Bunyan reminds us, Moses spared none and knew not how to show mercy to anyone who transgressed the law. But as Paul wrote, the wages of sin is death. And you, beloved, have been put to death in the death of Jesus so that, as Paul says here, so that you might belong to another. Okay? A husband who is no harsh taskmaster. A husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul describes him in Ephesians chapter 5, a husband who loves you. A husband who sacrifices for you. A husband who washes you with the word. A husband who works, who labors for your nourishment and for your protection. Okay? That law has been put to death so that you can belong to another. And beloved, you do. So that you might bear fruit to God, so that you might serve in the new way of the Spirit, not keeping God's laws in order to gain his favor, but rather as manifestations of the good work that he has begun in you. Embracing God's laws as get-tos and not got-tos, singing with the psalmist every day, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night." Again, Paul at times sounds antinomian, sounds as if he is against the law of God, but he is not. Because again, how do we measure? How do we figure out what is right and what is wrong? Well, it's God's law. How do we figure out what is good and right and true? Well, again, God's law is the revelation of that, which Paul will explain in further detail in Romans chapter 13 when we get there. But our relationship to the law is not one of taskmaster, things that we have to do in order to please God. Rather, we are pleasing to God through the death and merits of our Savior Jesus Christ. And the law is now something that we are pleased to do simply out of gratitude, not in order to earn favor, to curry favor with him. Beloved, you have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, and he is wonderful, and amen.